So our first topic today, seeker-sensitive worship and the extreme holiness of God. The modern basis of worship, as you are flipping through the dials and you hear that Christian radio station come on, or you're flipping through the channels on the TV and you come across a sports stadium and there are people playing all sorts of instruments and jumping off the speakers and lighting things on fire and all sorts of stuff to have a worship service. The modern basis of worship is the idea that man is seeking. That man somehow has a concept that he needs something more, she needs something more, and humanity is seeking after something greater. So we need to build our methods so that they're a handy on-ramp to this person traveling down the highway of life, looking for something more, and they can just easily turn on their blinker and wind up in church. But what does Scripture say about humanity? What does Scripture say about what we as the human race are about and are looking for? Well, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Well, there's an encouraging word for who we are and what we're about as the human race. Let's see if we can find anything else encouraging. Isaiah 53:6, the first part of that verse. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Colossians 2:13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So scripturally, as we come to God's Word, we see that the human condition is not that great, is not that positive, is not that seeker-oriented, that everyone knows they need God, knows they need religion, they just need the right kind of coffee on a Sunday morning so that they feel comfortable. They need us to build an environment so they can just easily step into it. The Reformed Presbyterian Testimony, chapter 2, paragraph 8, speaks of what is necessary for the human heart to even begin to recognize a need for God. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit. The special work of the Holy Spirit is to apply to the elect the redeeming benefits of Christ's atonement. The outward and ordinary means through which He communicates the knowledge of redemption is the written Word, in which is infallibly recorded the will of God for man's salvation. He prepares for the reception of the Word and accompanies it with His persuasive power. He regenerates the elect by His grace, convicts them of sin, moves them to repentance, and persuades and enables them to embrace Christ through faith. In regeneration, He works secretly, supernaturally, and effectually. This work is in itself so distinct and necessary that without it, no evidence of the truth of the gospel, no power of argument, no persuasion of love or of terror, no human eloquence, no combination of the most favorable circumstances can be effectual in producing salvation. The RP testimony has some high points and some low points. That for me is one of the high points, those paragraphs, explaining what is absolutely necessary for the human heart to grasp its sinfulness and the beautiful Savior that has been provided in Christ. And so as we look at the general idea of worship, as we work our way down through God's holiness, as we look at His eternality and what that means for our worship, and then we'll get into some of the more tangible, specific, our response in worship, etc. And that is a fitting way to talk even for us Reformed folk. We want to build a proper foundation for our worship. Because one of the most sad things that could happen is we walk into church on Sabbath morning or Lord's Day morning or Sunday morning, depending on which congregation you worship at. And it's all the same day, by the way. You walk in with your Psalter and you think, because I am worshiping God this way, I am somehow in and of my garnering, I am earning God's approval because I am doing this. That's like a humble button. Okay? We give you a button, an award for being humble. As soon as you wear it, we have to take it away. Because you're no longer humble. We say, Christ, it's all of you, it's only of you. And boy, I'm so glad I am smart enough to figure that out and to cling to that. God is so lucky to have me on His side. And you've lost the whole paradigm for properly worshiping God. We must come with that understanding. Without God, we are what? We are deceitful. We are sick. We are dead. We have gone astray. We turned everyone to our own way. And without the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, applying to us the redemptive benefits of Christ, we have no standing. We have no ability to praise God rightly. We have no desire to do that. And so we veer away from this idea that everyone is seeking. So we've got to balance on a beach ball and juggle bowling pins to get them into our worship service. And we've got to entertain them so that they'll want to stick around. Once the Holy Spirit does that work in your heart, you want to be among the people of God, praising God with the Word of God. Once the Holy Spirit has done that, it's not, you know, having to offer a 24-hour buffet just to get people in the door. It's the simplicity of God's Word, the simplicity of biblical worship. But, well, let me move on to one more passage. John 6 makes it clear. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And that's in the context, you'll see there in those brackets, that's in the context of Jesus being the bread of heaven. So Christ is already in that context, drawing a line between the temporal and the eternal, and he's really speaking in cannibalistic terms. That if you want life, if you want freedom, if you want all that God has for you, you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And we wonder why people accuse the early church of being cannibals. Okay? And we're like, why do you think we're cannibals? All he said was you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Obviously, he's linking the temporal and the eternal in that, and we'll see that more in the next session. But in the motif of biblical worship, the Holy God is seeking. And so we do believe, as Reformed people, in seeker-sensitive worship. We do believe that, but we differ with the world on who that seeker is. They say it's humanity. Humanity that is enlightened on a certain level and knows that they need something more, and so we've got to bend over backwards to make it happen for them. We say there is a seeker in worship, but it's the Holy God. It's the triune God of the Scriptures. That's the seeker. He is the one who is seeking in worship. But what is he seeking? Let's look at this idea of holiness. Basic definition, apartness, otherness. Something is separate. Something's totally other than something else. I would say this is holy carpet because this carpet is totally different than any other carpet I have ever seen and hopefully will ever see in my life. Okay? So there can be kind of a base earthly understanding of holiness. That's special. That's unique. K-State beating KU 59-7. That is a holy moment because it will probably never happen again. Okay? So there can be an earthly understanding of that. As we look heavenward, we see holiness as God's separateness, God's apartness, God's difference from us. And what we see in a lot of modern contexts is that we like to make God like us. We still form gods in our own image, but we don't sit with clay and make them out of, give them eyes like us and scalp or hair like us and face like us. No, we in our hearts like to make God become more like us. So when we disobey, we don't run back to the Father, knowing that we'll find grace. We tremble in fear because we think God's going to be mad at us because we know we would be mad at someone else if they did to us what, et cetera, et cetera. We create God in our own image. But God is totally holy and other. He is separate. He is apart from us. Things, religiously or churchly speaking, things are holy because of God's touch on them. The Word, sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are holy things. Not because we think speeches are so special, or we like to take showers, or we like kindergarten snacks. Because that's all these are without the holy touch of God on them. That's all they are. But how do you take a speech? How do you take a shower and a kindergarten snack and turn it into something of eternal value and importance? God says, use these methods. And all of a sudden we have a moment where a terrible sinner speaking to a room full of terrible sinners is how the Holy Spirit works to convict people of sin and bring faith and repentance. Throwing water on something, all of my children had taken numerous baths and showers before they got to the front of the church to be baptized. What made this time so different? The holy touch of God on the moment. How many times have you had juice and crackers growing up as a snack? What makes it different when we do it as a church? It's the holy touch of God. And so even mundane things can be holy things when God says, use these things to accomplish my ends, and I will, by the power of my Spirit, through the powerful working of Christ, accomplish my ends when you use these means. So these things are even holy. So an applied definition, applying these concepts to God Himself, we understand God's pure and righteous actions. He is holy in what He does. That's His external righteousness. God's pure and righteous character. He is holy in who He is. That's His internal righteousness. God is holy. And we see this in Isaiah 6 very, very clearly. Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And then Isaiah is commissioned to preach a very difficult message, and to preach until utter destruction had come. Preach until the building has fallen down around you. It's the basic message God gives to Isaiah. So here in Isaiah 6, we have a very clear glimpse, a picture that's been painted for us of God's holiness, as Isaiah has this vision of the Lord, the King of hosts, on the throne. And we have to pause and ask ourselves, is this the holy God that we understand when we come to worship Him? A lot of times I think it's possible to enter into the church building, enter into the worship service, go through, no matter how simple or complex your liturgy is, and you'll see our liturgy and what we do here tomorrow. No matter what that is, go through that, go out, see your friends, Sabbath school, whatever you do, and not really be struck with the thought of God at all in that moment. Are we mentally, cognitively, seriously, intentionally understanding this Lord and King to whom we are coming to worship and pay allegiance to? Do we really grasp that? Because that thought alone is like, I mean, it's like light on germs. It's like Dawn dish soap on grease, you know? It's like, have you ever done that? You have like a dish full of grease and you just drop that, the dish soap and the grease just kind of, I gotta get out of here, you know? That idea alone of the holiness of God drives away this Jesus, Jesus, hold my hand, you know, three cheers, go God type mentality that has entered into the church in regards to worship. Now we'll see that this God is, as we'll see in John 12, that's actually Christ on the throne that Isaiah sees. He is the King. He is the Lord. He's the King and head of His church. We'll see that He's a condescending God, that He has dropped down to our level, brought Himself down in Christ to communicate to us, to, as Calvin says, speak to us with a lisp, as with a lisp, like we baby talk with little kids. God has done that for us. But still, at the heart of who He is this holy, righteous, above all, angels worshiping 24/7. Not that that's how time is measured in heaven, but this perpetual worship of Him and praise and adoration of Him. And we are entering into that as we come to the church. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but worship is very important to me. It's a topic that I love to grapple with, so we could go on for days if we had to. Okay, John 12. Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory and spoke of Him. It has the message that God gives Isaiah, and then John's commentary is, Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory, he saw Christ's glory and spoke of Him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Have you ever been in a room where people are talking about what goes on at their church? and you're the lone RP. And we feel that tinge of shame because we're not that fancy. First, we feel kind of pride and indignant at the stupid things they do at their church. But then we're like, but I'm not going to talk about what we do at our church. They will not get it. I feel a little foolish. And this is way before I was in the RP church. One time this kid was talking to me. He's like, oh, man. Our pastor rode his motorcycle up on the platform this last Sunday to begin his sermon, which my dad worked in Youth for Christ back in the 50s, and he had guys riding motorcycles up on the stage for youth events. And so I'm like, boy, how behind the times are they? My dad was doing that 50 years ago. And he rode a motorcycle up. I said, wow, what was the point of his sermon? I don't know. Well, it must have been a really good point if it necessitated him. I think he actually literally jumped his motorcycle onto the stage. That must have been pretty awesome. Surely it drove home the point he was trying to make. All this kid could remember was that the motorcycle had been driven up on the stage. And while we might laugh at that and say that's foolish, then we turn around and we look in the mirror and we see what we do. And sometimes we're tempted to want the honor and praise of humanity more than the honor of Christ. Like unto the Pharisees who believed, he's the one. He's the one my grandma was telling me about. He's the one my dad trained me to look for. He's the reason I sat in Hebrew school day in and day out. And yet when it came down to it, the relationship with other people was more important than their worshipful relationship to Christ. They were looking at the one whom Isaiah had seen on the throne in his vision. They were seeing him in the flesh with their own eyes. Wasn't Jesus seeker sensitive? Didn't they just want to run and enter into relationship with him? Didn't they want to bow before him and grab his feet and say, I am never going to let you go because you are my only hope in life and death? They were dead in their trespasses and sins. All of them had gone astray. Their hearts were sick. And they couldn't get over themselves long enough to cling to the one who could heal them and give them eternal life. So much for being seeker sensitive. And these are the guys who are religiously trained. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Christ is standing there as the representative of this holy God. In fact, he is that holy God in the flesh. And he is what he is trying in human language to convey. What he is conveying, and people should try to understand, is that he is the eternal stepped into time to redeem humanity, to reveal God even more directly to them. This is the God we serve, the Father who seeks worshipers for himself. But we have to understand this rightly. The Father is not simply saying, it is in you and of you to be able to be a worshiper. And so I'm just going to sit here in heaven and see who shows up to worship me. It's not that kind of seeking. It's a proactive seeking that when you kind of dig through some of the linguistical language things that are going on there, this is the seeking like the widow seeking the lost coin in her house, like the shepherd seeking the lost sheep, like these parables that were given where the item already belonged to the one seeking. And so the seeking is not God stumbling through the dark just seeing who He happens to find. The seeking is the redemptive work of Christ where the Holy Spirit is going out and finding the elect and applying the redemptive work of Christ to them so that they therefore become the worshipers that the Father seeks to have. God doesn't sit in heaven and say, okay, get to me. He goes out and grabs you by the heart, giving you a new one, and pulls you forward to Himself so that you might worship Him. He accomplishes what He sets out to accomplish. It's not a question. The plan is the end result. You ever set out with a plan and the end result looks nothing like the plan? The plan was to do this, but now we're here. How did we do that? Doesn't make sense to me. With God, the plan and the end result are the same. It's the exact same thing. So He elects those to be saved, and guess what? All of them get saved. Not one is left in darkness. Not one is left in death, in sickness, and all those things that we listed before, the condition of the human heart. God accomplishes the purposes which He sets out to accomplish. So as Jesus is meeting with the woman at the well, a meeting which did... I mean, this was weird for a Jewish rabbi to be sitting at a well talking with a Samaritan prostitute. I mean, basically is what she was. She wasn't full time. She was just from man to man to man to man. And here sits Jesus talking with her. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And what an ironic statement from Jesus to say salvation is from the Jews. He's talking about Himself. "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to Him, "I know the Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Guess what, lady? I'm Him. I'm Him. And Christ was in the process of blowing away the whole sacrificial ceremonial system of the Old Covenant, where you had to get to Jerusalem to see it fulfilled. We talk about this when we talk about Old Covenant, New Covenant. Imagine back here, imagine the tabernacle, the temple. All of the, particularly the tabernacle, all the tent material that they had to carry with them, all of the posts, everything covered in just the right kind of metal. All the altars, the altar of incense, the laver, the showbread, the candelabra, the Ark of the Covenant, all the stuff that they had to carry with them because everybody had to get to that spot to worship God and to be sacrificed, to have their sacrifice made for them. Okay, so in the Old Covenant, you have all of that. And the idea was, come and see. Come here. Come sacrifice. Come, and even if you're not one of us, we'll let you in the outer court. We'll let you into the lobby. Okay? We'll enter in. The priest will enter in for us. Okay? Now, what do we have in the New Testament? built to travel. You need a cup of water. You need bread and juice / wine. And God's Word. Built to take with you for all who will worship in spirit. Because they don't have to worship in Jerusalem anymore. We can worship anywhere. We can worship anywhere. And Christ was in the process of blowing all of that away. Making all things new. Because He was the final sacrifice. The cell phone is not part of the New Testament worship. He knew He was the last sacrifice. Once for all. Think of the millions of animals slaughtered annually for the sins of Israel. Talk about an inefficient system. Talk about a huge hole in the bow of the boat. Totally inefficient. And then Christ comes. And one who was eternally not deserving to die for sin gave His life. Covering eternally all the sins of all His people. Once for all. And He was telling her, there's the already and the not yet. The time is coming. It is even here because it was present in Christ. From the moment Christ plopped out on this earth, the time had come. It was the beginning of the end.